Well, good morning. It's good to see you. It's really a joy to be with you this morning. I was just telling my wife after some reflection this morning on what we'll talk about, just how deeply satisfied I am to be studying with you what we're studying and to be reflecting on it together. And I really, really look forward to Tuesday mornings now more than I had in the past. So it's really good to be here. Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we'll begin this morning. It looks like everybody's got some notes with you and a little green booklet. Did anybody go get a binder as I admonished you last week? All right, very good.
This is the humbling. These are the new people.
And yeah.
That's why we did it, because we're new. We want to fit in.
All right. I do recommend doing that. And I'll just reiterate that, you know, these notes that I'm giving you, it's not meant to be a burden. I hope it's not. So if it is, just don't even look at it. Don't even grab one. But if you get a binder, you'll be more likely to keep it and go back to it in the future, I think. And so that's why I'm encouraging you to do that. And we'll just keep adding to it every week. This morning, I'm going to try this out on your handout. There are scripture references that are in bold print. And those are the ones that I'll mention explicitly in the lesson, and there are a lot more just for broader reference for the future. So as I outlined last week, that was really an introduction. This is our first lesson on the study that's based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and there will be three parts to our lesson this morning, just like I think there will be every week. First of all, exposition, and then we will open up the main doctrine that we're studying. And then we will finish, thirdly, by seeking to apply it to our lives. And so we're starting at the ground zero, the foundation, which is the very words of God. And we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, briefly to kind of launch us into the doctrine that we're studying, which we'll get to in just a minute. So let me read with you Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Now, Paul has been handling a very practical issue in this extraordinarily theological passage. If you can believe it, the issue is disunity in the body. And he's applying this great theology to that problem because the solution to disharmony in the body of Christ is humility. And there's no purer example of humility, of course, than our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who veiled his divine glory in human flesh and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. That's Philippians 2, 1 through 5, and then 6 through 8. And now, based upon that, Paul says this. You notice verse 9 begins with, therefore. Therefore, Paul writes, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so you see in verse 9 that God the Father has highly exalted Christ the Son. He exalted him in his resurrection from the dead. But not only that, in his ascension into heaven, and his seating at the right hand of God. God the Father has highly exalted Christ the Son. And he gave him, you see, in verse 9, the name that is above every name. And then you look at verse 10, and you see God's design for highly exalting his Son. So that this is the goal for which he has exalted his Son. And by the way, if I state a goal of mine, it is contingent, meaning it may or may not come to pass because I'm human, I'm a creature, I'm finite. There may be some force stronger than me out there that's going to not let me reach my goal. Is there any goal that Almighty God expresses that will not certainly come to pass? I don't think so either. And so that's why I call verses 10 and 11 the certain outcome of what he said in verse 9. This is the certain outcome of Christ's exaltation, verses 10 and 11. That is universal reverence, universal recognition for the risen Christ. universal reverence. You see that every knee should bow. And as if that description, every, wasn't expansive enough, he adds to that. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee will bow. Universal reverence. Bowing the knee is a bodily signal of revering God. Every single knee will bow. And also universal recognition. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I won't delay on this right now, but if we were doing a fuller treatment of these verses, we would go to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. And we would see that in Isaiah 45:23, Yahweh is proclaiming through the prophet Isaiah that a day is coming when all the ends of the earth, that is not only the people of Israel, but also the nations, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to me, Yahweh says. Well, now it's interesting and stunning that the Apostle Paul puts Jesus Christ in the position of Yahweh in that Old Testament prophecy. Because indeed, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Yahweh is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is stunning. But we won't delay there any longer. And you see, this is really the main point at the end of verse 11, that all of this is driving toward this phrase, to the glory of God the Father. It's the main point of these verses. It's the goal that all of this is working toward. And so honor, glory, flows from the creature. Every knee, every tongue, that glory and honor is flowing from the creature through the exalted Christ to God the Father. On some future day, every single person, without exception, each and every person, that is Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Adolf Hitler, every single knee, every single tongue, they will certainly glorify God the Father by bowing their knee to the exalted Christ and by confessing with their tongue that He is Lord. That day is coming. Paul is looking back at Isaiah and he's saying, nope, that day hasn't come yet, but look, I'm pointing you to the Lord Jesus as the one to whom all nations will bow. Now, we can look at the beginning. We can and should, and this is my point for starting here as our foundation this morning, is that we can and we should look at the beginning of mankind in light of its end. This is its end. That's how the Shorter Catechism starts, by asking the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Well, Paul's answered it for us so we could stop here and go eat brunch, I suppose. But we have a lot more that we could say, really. And I do want to do that. But I want to be in the practice, as we're together on Tuesday mornings, of reciting together the answers to these questions. So I'm going to ask you at this point, what is the chief end of man? And I want you guys in unison with me to answer. So, ladies, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Doesn't that feel good to say that? Okay, that's the doctrine that we're reflecting on this morning, the chief end of man. And I want to begin that portion of our lesson by reflecting just for a minute on the significance of the catechism starting here. Because this is a deliberate decision, right? That the men who put this together have said, this is a good place to start. So why start here? I've thought of a couple of different reasons. For one thing, this question is one of the most basic questions that humans ask. My dog doesn't ask this question. The horse doesn't ask this question. And the tree does not ask this question. This is man's question. One of the deepest and most basic questions that everyone is seeking to answer. Why do I exist? Why am I here? What's my purpose? And this, of course, asserts that Christianity has the answer to that question. The Bible has the answer to that most basic, necessary, and important question, why am I here? Now, that's a powerful statement, and it begins here with this question. Another reason why I think it's significant that the catechism starts here is because it's radically God-centered. It's God-centered. I'm not here for me. I don't exist for me. That is to create and to express my true self, for example. Which in my generation, in all of our lives, but in my generation, you see it radically exhibited. That's why I'm here. To make something of myself and to express it to the world. That's why I'm here. That's the answer of our culture. The catechism is saying, no, that's not right. You're putting yourself in the center of things. You're saying that you're here for you. And what God is saying through His Word is that, no, you're not here for you. I'm not here for me. And in fact, I'm not even ultimately here for you. Ultimately, I am here for God. It's radically God-centered. And naturally, in our sin, we are man-centered. We're selfish. This is reorienting our whole perspective on things. And another reason why I think it's significant is because this is going to frame the rest of the catechism, really. And so this is the end goal, and everything else that we'll look at is basically a means to this end. So I want to unfold this answer, this wonderful answer to this question, in three ways. First of all, what it means to glorify God. Secondly, what it means to enjoy God. And then what's the connection between the two, glorifying and enjoying God. So first of all, to glorify God, if I can make a negative statement first, is not to contribute anything to His majesty or to make Him more glorious in any way. It's not what it means to glorify God. So the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect means perfect. You can't add to perfection. In fact, if you could, He would not be God. And I think it's beautiful how in the New Testament, this God of glory is revealed in three persons. So you meet Him in Ephesians chapter 1 as the Father of glory. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, as the majestic glory who was speaking through the cloud at Christ's transfiguration. And the Lord Jesus is referred to in a couple of places as the Lord of glory. And the Holy Spirit Himself is the Spirit of glory and of God. And those names of God, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm saying, are another instance in which we see that there's nothing that we could contribute to His glory, to make Him more glorious through anything that we could give or contribute to Him. So it's not that, then what is it? It's to reflect and magnify the glory that He already possesses in and of Himself. Reflect and magnify. I think those are good synonyms for glorify. All creation does this. Even fallen creation. All creation does this passively. Sounds kind of abstract, so let me illustrate. What does it mean that they would, all creation glorifies God passively? Well, just think of your favorite dish to make when people are going to come over, when you're going to have guests. What do you like to make? You don't have to answer, but just think about it. I'm thinking, I don't bake bread, but I'm just going to use bread as an example. So say a woman bakes a loaf of bread, and her house guests come over, they smell the bread, and when they go into the kitchen, they see it on the table. And when they see the bread, they begin praising her before they ever even cut it or taste it. That bread, simply by sitting there on the table, is glorifying the baker in a way. Now, if you bake good bread, don't get big heads about this and demand praise and glory. It's an example. Just by virtue of sitting there on the table, it's saying something about the baker. And so it is with all created things. For example, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Just by virtue of existing, the blue sky and the rays from the sun, just being there, simply by virtue of existing, are glorifying God. And so David personifies them as if they actually have a voice to speak hymns and praises to their Creator. And you see the same thing in Romans chapter 1, which refers in a lot of ways back to Psalm 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. The heavens declare the glory of God just by being there. But we can go further than that and say that every person, even after the fall, bears the image of God. I'm thinking of Psalm 8. What is man that you consider him, the psalmist says, and crowned him with glory and honor? Every person bears the image of God, so they are crowned with glory and exhibit the fingerprints, as it were, of their Creator. Especially, the psalm makes clear, when they exercise dominion and subdue the creation, like Adam was created to do. So even fallen creatures, fallen people out there walking on the streets, glorify God passively, simply by virtue of existing. You know, Dallas is an established city with magnificent buildings, urban planning. Not all the people who did that were believers. But their creativity and their ability to do all of those things and accomplish those tasks glorifies God ultimately, even if they don't recognize it. So all creation reflects and magnifies the glory which God already possesses in himself, and it does that passively, simply by existing. And all God's people do this actively, consciously, revering and acknowledging his glory. So we saw that in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. You picture yourself on that day as a believer, bowing your knee as you see your glorified Savior in the flesh, confessing that he is Lord, revering him, recognizing him for who he is. That's glorifying God. It's giving God thanks, fearing God, praising him, standing in awe of him. That's glorifying God. As Thomas Watson wrote, the glory we give God is nothing else but are lifting up his name in the world and magnifying him in the eyes of others. I want to talk in the practical section in just a minute how we do that practically. But for now, I'll just say that to glorify God is to reflect and magnify both passively and actively that glory that God already possesses in and of himself. That's glorifying God. Now, to enjoy God is to find satisfaction in him as your portion. To find satisfaction in him. All creation, again, in general, enjoys God's good gifts, though not all enjoy him as the giver. So you see, let me just read you a few passages. This is so entrenched in Scripture. It's all over the place. Just for example, Psalm 104, this great psalm about the providence of God in overseeing and providing for his whole creation, and especially for mankind. Just a couple of lines from Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. The psalmist writes, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." You cause all of that to come about, he's saying. And when any man or woman, whether they know God or not, tastes something good, they're enjoying a gift of God, whether they see it that way or not. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So you know Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, was doing something of a life experiment, seeing where he could find real satisfaction and pleasure. Is it in wisdom, in the books? Is it in pleasure? Well, he comes to make several statements in the book of Ecclesiastes, and here's one. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" In other words, any enjoyment that there is on this earth, God is the fountain. God is the giver in every case. For apart from him, he says, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? That's all creation. But again, if you focus on us, on God's people in particular. We don't just enjoy God's gifts in general and in a haphazard way, not acknowledging him as the giver. We enjoy God himself. And that's the point. Not only the gifts that he gives, but God himself. And when I was thinking about this point, I was thinking about the song that we sing to Forrest every night we put him to sleep. Alan Simmons gave us a while back a little black book. It's a psalter from the 1600s. Versified psalms in English, so they rhyme, and they're to the rhythm of hymns that you're familiar with. And we sing him Psalm 23. And the first line of Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want." In other words, I have the Lord Jesus as my shepherd, and as long as I'm in his fold, I lack no good thing, because I have him. I enjoy him. I am satisfied in him alone. I lack nothing when he's my shepherd. That's a wonderful line. And that's the heart of David coming through in Psalm 23:1. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And again in another place in Psalm 63, this wonderful simile, comparison that he makes. Psalm 63:5-6, he says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." I'm thinking about a pot roast with potatoes and carrots. But he's not saying my stomach will be satisfied. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and with rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed. In other words, I'm not talking about food here. I'm talking about the Lord. My soul will be satisfied when I remember him. And there are two key passages that I want you to remember when you think about what it means to enjoy God. On top of those, these are really the key. The first is in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is asking another one of those basic human questions. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? That's what the psalm's about, answering that question. He's perplexed, and he's expressing that concern in the psalm. But he says, finally, when he went to the sanctuary, he found the answer. And these verses are a part of his answer. Psalm 73, verse 25 through 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing that I desire on this earth but you. Where else is there? Heaven and earth. There's nothing anywhere at all that the believer wants than the Lord. It's a wonderful statement of what it means to enjoy God. And the other key passage is, of course, Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David is expressing his hope in the Lord, who will not let him see decay or corruption. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." But verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The pursuit of pleasure is not wicked in and of itself. We were made for pleasure, rightly obtained. And at God's right hand, in his presence, there is pleasures forevermore. It's what it means to enjoy God. He shows us the paths of life. And if I'm reading this right with the New Testament apostles in light of the Lord Jesus, this is the path through suffering to eternal life, to glory. The Lord Jesus in his suffering and glory has made known to us the path of life through faith in himself. He is the one who has entered that eternal life, and in union with him, so do we. So that you can pick up Psalm 16:11 and say, "You, Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, my Savior, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And I really do think that means in glory there are pleasures forevermore. And yet that is acquired and obtained by faith now, even now, in his presence, to enjoy God in this life at his right hand through his presence with you by the Holy Spirit. That's to enjoy God. So all creation enjoys God's good gifts, but God's people enjoy God himself. And this enjoyment is the satisfaction of the soul's most desperate desire. The most desperate desire. The quench to the soul's most desperate thirst. The gratification of its most earnest hunger is to enjoy God forever. There are other ends for which you were created, but this is the chief end. You know, to be a friend, a member of a church, a mother, a sister, an aunt, a grandmother, a daughter. Those are all ends. This is the chief end, to glorify and enjoy God in and through those other things. So now, what's the connection between the two? glorifying and enjoying God. Well, I thought not to give you daydreams, nightmares about algebra class, but I thought of this in terms of XY coordinates on a graph. If on this axis you have glorifying and enjoying, there's a few different possibilities for how these two things could be connected. And so many people enjoy God's gifts, as we said. They have enjoyment, but there's no glorifying. And this would be idolatry. It's a bad connection. Enjoying God's gifts, but not glorifying Him as the giver. It's blatant idolatry for the lost, but even as believers, we're capable of doing this. We can enjoy created things as ends in and of themselves. Think food, think relationships, marriage, children, grandchildren. They can become idolatrous, enjoying God's gifts without glorifying Him as the giver and using them in an appropriate way. And Augustine, in his book Confessions, warns himself of this. And he says, if physical objects please you, praise God for them, but turn back your love to their Creator, lest in those things which please you, you displease Him. And again he says, for He loves you too little, who loves along with you anything else that He does not love for your sake. That's idolatry. And we all need to be on the lookout for that in our hearts, because it's there. Until glory, it's there. Just may be expressed in different ways. Other people, though, glorify God but don't enjoy Him. And this is the destiny of the wicked, as we saw in Philippians 2. Because there are going to be people on that day who the sheer weight of the glory of the risen Christ will make them bow forever, forever, unpleasantly, forever. They will be glorifying God forever, but certainly not enjoying Him. That will not be pleasant. That's the destiny of the wicked. God will be glorified in hell. But thirdly, there's glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. It glorifies God when we enjoy Him, and when we enjoy Him, we glorify Him. Blessed, happy are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Enjoyment, glorifying. Happy are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. The psalmist writes in Psalm 84, verse 4. And this is really, if you're familiar with John Piper at all, this is like the thesis of his entire ministry. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And personally, that's very Augustinian, that's very Calvinistic. I sign off on that 100%. That's glorifying and enjoying God. So the principal reason why you exist is the glory and enjoyment of God Himself. That is to reflect and magnify the glory that He possesses, to be satisfied in Him as your portion. And it's to do this not just in this life, but forever. So having established that this goal is what we should consciously be aiming at, this is our chief end, this is what I should wake up every day pursuing, persevering in, until my last day, seeking to meet my true end as a man or as a woman. How can we do that? And why should we? I'm not going to go through all of these, obviously, but there's many, many ways that Scripture explicitly enjoins us to be doing this. But first and foremost, and I don't want to assume anything this morning of you, and I want to say this earnestly and with gentleness in my voice, if you have not bowed to Jesus Christ, bow now. Bow now. You will at some point. My Bible says that every knee will bow. If you turn from your sin now and bow to Him in faith as Savior and Lord, you will certainly meet your chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is not a vain life. That is not an empty life or a futile life. That is a full life. And that's what God offers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bow your heart to the Lord now. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, the Apostle Paul says, you will be saved. If you do not, I am here to say, with no pleasure at all in saying it, that you will glorify God forever, but you will certainly not enjoy it. There are many ways that we glorify God as believers. I've got them listed for you, but if you turn to, in your mind, you don't even have to turn there, to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And Thomas Watson gives three ways to kind kind of check yourself, examine yourself. How do I know if I'm seeking God's glory in what I'm doing? I think this is so helpful, and this is one of the reasons why Puritans are so wonderful, is they do things like this. He writes, when we prefer God's glory above all other things, above credit, above estate, relations, when the glory of God coming in competition with them, we prefer His glory before them. When we are content that God's will should take place, though it may cross ours, in injury, in illness, unmet expectations, disappointments, it glorifies God to honor Him in that, despite what's in front of you. Or thirdly, when we are content to be outshined by others in gifts and esteem, so that His glory may be increased. Let my candle go out, he says, if the sun of righteousness may but shine. That glorifies God. We enjoy God by using His gifts in many other ways, by looking upon Him in gathered worship, by meditating upon Him. When the word is preached at the Lord's Supper, in the morning alone in prayer, we enjoy God there. And let me close by urging this upon you. There are many reasons I could give for why you should seek to pursue this end. Of course, one of those is your own satisfaction in life, genuinely. A vain life is one that is lived to a wrong end, one that God didn't make you for. This is not a futile or a vain life to pursue this end. That's a good reason to pursue it. It's not the ultimate one, though. The ultimate reason that I see to pursue this end with your life is because Jesus Christ, because the triune God is worth it. He is worthy. On that day, when every knee is bowing and every tongue is confessing, for all those to whom Jesus belongs, they will be saying, finally, finally he is getting the reverence and the recognition that he deserves. There are millions of people who do not revere or recognize Jesus as Lord, even though he is worthy. We can recognize and revere him with our lives because he's worth it. That is the strongest and most compelling reason why to pursue this end with your whole life. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory forever and ever. I'll pray after we have a few minutes of question and answer, but before we conclude, are there any questions or concerns, thoughts that have come up that you'd like to address while we're still together this morning? Have you guys seen the connection before between glorifying and enjoying God? Do you think about it that way?
That's really a very helpful graphic right there.
Good. I hope it is.
ESV in the southwest corner?
Yeah, good question. I mean, in a sense, yeah, because they're not consciously revering him. But as I said, I really do think just by virtue of them breathing and living, they're glorifying God in a way as his handiwork. So I would just put them over here. They're glorifying God, but they're not enjoying him.
They're enjoying his benefits.
Yeah. And they're also here. Yeah.
But they're not recognizing his.
Right. Wifey.
Can you repeat that quote by...
Yeah. For he loves you too little, who loves along with you anything else that he does not love for your sake. In other words, he loves those things as an end of themselves and does not enjoy God in and through them. There's another quote that I skipped because I ran out of time that somehow I still have time. But he said, our souls may climb out of their weariness toward you and lean on those things which you have created and pass through them to you who created them in a marvelous way. With you there is refreshment and true strength. That's Augustine in Confessions. He's got a lot of good statements like that. Yeah.
I was curious on the first page where it says, end result.
Yeah.
Glorified God the Father, honored the creature through Christ to God.
Yeah.
Did you pick the word creature to include all of his creation?
Oh, good question. I did not, but that's interesting. Yeah, Catherine asked if I picked the word creature because I wanted to include more than humans, right? I didn't choose it for that. Mostly just like created person. Good question.
But it still does.
Yeah.
Honor still does flow through all creation.
That's true. That's true. If I'm thinking eschatologically, like end times, I don't personally think my dog in particular is going to be there. I definitely don't want to imply that, so I could be more specific with the...
You can get your dogs to be there.
No. No, she's good. If there was a meritorious, you know, workspace salvation for my dog, she'd be there. She's good.
It made me think of the hymn, All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. That's the use of the word creature for man.
Yeah.
But maybe that's an older way of you of saying it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I think it's important too, like when people generally say that he's our father, we are his children. No, we're not.
Yeah.
Unless we're in him.
Right.
We are his creature.
Mm-hmm. It's true. It's a good point.
I kind of think God is putting in every living creature the ability to praise him.
Mm.
Because in these verses of love, everything that has
breath. Yeah.
Praise him, even we know the plants.
Yeah. Amen. So wonderful, yeah.
Well, we look and see, just even in the creation of pictures you might have seen on the internet of birds and the incredible design,
yeah,
the colors.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, so many things in creation are just phenomenal.
Yeah.
In their beauty or their interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, order, symmetry, and beauty in creation is a strong argument for intelligent creation. Yeah, intelligent design. Yeah.
But he did say that he did these things that were even more than the splendor of Solomon.
Mm.
The flowers.
Right.
I still think the word glorify is kind of an idiomatic term.
Yeah.
Do you have a synonym? The thing that comes to mind would be maybe for me to say these are God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
No, can you think of something else?
Yeah, lift up, magnify,
worship.
Exalt, worship. Exalt. E-X-U-L-T. Exalt. Yeah.
So what does the word hallelujah and hallelujah mean?
Praise Yah. It's an imperative. Praise the Lord. Cool. Well, for next week, read questions 2 and 3 along with all the proof texts. I encourage you to read through this handout, maybe in a quiet moment that you have, and just reflect on it and discuss it together. It's what it's for. Read 2 Timothy 3:14-17. Try to articulate to yourself what's the nature and purpose of Scripture. We're going to talk about Scripture next week. Or you could read Psalm 19 or 119.
Can you ask us the question again so we can
recite it? Oh, sure, Anna, sure. Okay, ladies, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Yeah, amen. Did you have a question?
I apologize for us coming in so late. We got tied up in traffic. But anyway, I have extra copies of lesson 1. If you were not able to get one, I'll put
them on a chair. Thank you. May I pray before we conclude? Father, we come before you thanking you for your word and for this catechism to focus our minds on central truths that your word teaches us. Thank you that you have revealed to us that end for which you made us, which is to glorify and to enjoy you forever. I pray that all of these women in this room and the 2 children would learn to do that, whether for the first time or more and more so. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause that to happen. Help us, Lord, through that to live fuller lives to your glory, to have more joy and satisfaction in you, more fervency in our service to you, and bigger hearts to worship your name. We look forward to that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, is indeed Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.